When we come to Hosea chapter 3, we are finding that the Lord is rehearsing again what has actually already been spoken of in the first two chapters. Although Hosea finds out that his wife has been unfaithful, he is commanded by the Lord to go and take her again. And you'll notice carefully in verse 1 the standard that is set for Hosea. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. In other words, I want you to act just like I would. And this is a difficult thing for the prophet. But it is something that is causing him to understand just how the Lord feels. He says, go yet love a woman. That is to say, love your wife. She's your woman. Beloved of her friend, Hosea loved her, although she had been unfaithful to him. And the Lord says, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. And I should explain that that statement, flagons of wine, could actually be translated cakes of raisins. And this is a reference to the cakes of raisins that were used in the sacrificial feasts of the Canaanites to their false gods. So again, we're reminded of the sin of idolatry. And that's a recurring theme in Hosea. We've said this before. Spiritual adultery is idolatry, or we might say idolatry is spiritual adultery. Departure from the Lord and going after other gods is looked upon by the Lord as tantamount to committing adultery. So here you have the people of Israel. They're taking part in the heathen worship of idols. They had adopted this as their own worship. And what the Lord is doing with Hosea here is causing him to understand how he feels. The Lord himself is saying to the prophet, now you know just how I feel. I want you to go and take Gomer again to you. I know she's been unfaithful to you. She has been an adulterous wife, but you are to love her and take her back. Because that's what I'm going to do with my people. Israel has been unfaithful to me, and I'm going to punish her, but someday, yet future, I will bring her back to myself. That's the theme of Hosea. And there's some really wonderful applications that we can make here, not least God's message to anyone who has backslidden. And who is there that has not, to some degree and measure, backslidden, gone back from a position that they once held spiritually? Anytime we depart from the Lord, we sin against the Lord, we do something wrong, or we fail to do what we should do, which is also sin, that's a form of backsliding. That's a kind of backsliding. It's like committing adultery. And yet the Lord is so faithful to take us back every time. And we're comforted by the words, for example, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. And when you contrast that against our unfaithfulness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or to wash us completely from all unrighteousness. The mercy of God is a lovely theme that you find running through the book of Hosea. Even when the Lord is talking about their sin, when He's talking about the result of their sin, even the consequences of their sin, which is judgment or chastisement, to be more exact, yet there's still this theme of His mercy. And as we go through the chapter, we see in verse 2, Hosea responds to the Lord's request. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. And let's just stop there and think about this. It may be, as someone has suggested, that Hosea's wife, his woman, had sold herself to a group of racketeers who were running houses of ill repute in the land. But Hosea had to go there and buy her back. Now, when we think of the theme of being bought back in Scripture, what is that? That is redemption. That's what redemption is. It's buying back. When we think of someone redeeming a slave, that's something that's spoken about in Scripture. The slave would have been purchased back, bought back from the slave market by the paying of a ransom price. And that's what redemption is. And when you read in these words, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver," we contrast with that the words of 1 Peter where he says, "We are not bought," or "Ye are not bought." Ye have not been bought with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You and I tonight have been redeemed. We've been bought back by the mercy of God through the blood of Christ. Redemption is a wonderful theme in Scripture. The Lord has redeemed us, just as Hosea had to buy back this harlot. That's the way God has redeemed us. Bought for 15 pieces of silver, for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. You know, when you look at this, you might think, this woman wasn't worth it. She wasn't worth it. But yet Hosea paid the price because of his love for her. Can we say that we deserve to be redeemed? No, we don't. There's not one of us that deserves to be saved. We're not worth the redemption price that has been paid for us. But he has shed his blood for us. He has suffered and bled and died for us that we might be redeemed, because we were lost sinners, as the Bible puts it in Romans, sold under sin. Look at verse 3. "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." There's a kind of a renewed commitment on the behalf of Hosea. And yet the interesting thing for me is, whenever he says, "So will I also be for thee," "I'm going to be faithful to you," he says. I think that might have gone without saying, because we don't read anywhere here in the book of Hosea about Hosea being unfaithful to Gomer. We never read that. We don't find that he said, "Oh, now you've gone off and you've been unfaithful to me, so I'll just be unfaithful to you." That's not what happened. And yet I find it really interesting that he says to her, "I want a renewed commitment from you," verse 3. "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. I don't want you to behave like you've been behaving, and so will I also be for thee." And why would the Lord need to tell us that he will be faithful to us? You wouldn't expect anything else from the Lord but faithfulness. And yet, isn't it interesting that that's exactly what God does do over and over again in the Scripture? He promises his love for us will continue. You might look at that and say, well, why would God have to give us that promise? Because we know what kind of a God he is. And sure, that's something that we should automatically accept, that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. But yet he does say that for our comfort. He says that for our peace. And as you look at the book of Hosea, we've already noted this verse. I want to mention it again. In chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." The Lord is always going to be merciful to his people. I believe here that the symbolism of this chapter 3, as it continues with a renewal of that earlier symbolism, an adulterous wife, is a very apt description of all sin. And yet, over against that, you have the wonderful thing of the mercy of God. She's undeserving of his love because she has been and she is yet an adulteress. There's been an alienation, you might call it, of affection. She has dishonored the family name. She's grieved her husband. She's betrayed her children. Her unchastity is an embarrassment. It is a stigma. And yet the Lord commands Hosea to love her still. And how is he to love her? One who no longer merits his love, he is to love her according to the love of the Lord. And I could never explain to you adequately what the love of the Lord is. As far as its depth, its height, its breadth. The little chorus says, Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high, you can't get over it. It's so low, you can't get under it. It's so wide, you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. The love of the Lord is a great thing. The Bible speaks of it in many, many different places. And when we think about the love of the Lord for the undeserving, isn't that how we as Christians are to treat others, other Christians? Sometimes we look at some people and we think, well, they don't really deserve my friendship, or they don't really deserve my love. You might further say that in regard to the unsaved. Sometimes we're called upon, in fact, all the time we're called upon, to love the unlovely. We're not just to love those who we might think would love us in return. Think of how missionaries have gone to people who actually were planning their destruction and have loved them. In the case of those famous missionaries that no doubt you've heard much about in this country, Jim Elliot and his four friends, they were seeking to reach the Oca Indians in Ecuador. Jim Elliot's diary is thrilling to read. It's wonderful to think about the love that this man had for the souls of South Americans and Central Americans before he ever went down there. And when he went down there with Nate Saint and those other guys, they all had this burning desire in their hearts to reach those heathen people. People that were living like Stone Age people. And they couldn't wait for the day when they would actually be able to converse with them in their own language and bring the gospel to them. And it took a long time to get to that point. And it's wonderful to read about the approach that they took to them and dropping food and gifts from airplanes and seeking to make contact with the Indians, and did so successfully. And then, of course, on that fateful day when they were trying to make physical contact with the Indians, they were attacked and were killed there on the beach. And that just looked like a really sad, sad end to that whole missionary endeavor down there. But it actually wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. Because God opened a great door, a great and effectual door among those Indians. And among those who were first converted was one of the murderers of Jim Elliot and his friends. But you know what it was that took those five men? God Planted Five Seeds, a book that was written. What took those men down there to risk their own life and limb and ultimately to give their lives was what is written about here in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. According to the love of the Lord. That's what was in their hearts. That's why those missionaries went and did what they did. Because they had the love of the Lord in their hearts. The Lord caused them to love the unlovely, the superstitious, savage, uncivilized people of the jungle. And it's the same love of the Lord that causes those that work in rescue missions and among down and out drunkards and among those who are taken with their own evil habits, those that are in the narcotics business. I know some people who work among them, and it's a thankless task in many ways. But what keeps them going? What makes them keep going back to gather those people from the skid rows of this world? It's the love of the Lord. And it's the love of the Lord that would cause you and I to reach out to the unlovely even today. Whenever we were in our church in Scotland, there were some, shall we say, vagrants or drunk people that used to hang about that area. It was that one street, King Street, was well known for about 30 people who were in various stages of homelessness. I think some of them had a place to stay. Some of them could have gone into various places that were available for them to stay, but they preferred to live in the street because they could live the life that they wanted to live without being interfered with, without having to keep rules. And I remember on some winter nights, one or two of them would decide they'd rather be in a church where there was heat than be out on the street where it was cold. And one fellow in particular, I remember coming in more than once, and a few times he thought he might put his hand up and ask a question in the middle of my sermon. He had to learn that you don't do that. We'll ask the questions afterwards. But I remember saying to the folks there that we shouldn't despise people like that, because there, but for the grace of God, we go. And rather than sort of turning up our nose at them or, you know, trying to get as far away from them as possible, we should have the opposite spirit. Because someone like that could be a Mel Trotter or a Woolly Mullen, who was a famous preacher in Northern Ireland, who was a down-and-out drunkard when the Lord saved him. We need the love of the Lord in our hearts. And it's not easy to love some people. It's not easy to love the alcohol-soaked, vermin-infested wrecks of humanity that you sometimes find out there. Sometimes it's not so easy to love some of the little kids that you try to reach in children's work. I remember very well, my wife and another woman were involved in mission work among children in Scotland when I first knew them. There's a particular place there that she knows very well and I can remember well. And I think the kids in there were practically savages. They were out of control. That one area that they used to minister in and have children's meetings in, I'll not mention the name of it in case somebody hears this on the internet and gets offended, but that particular area, at one time I was told in that actual housing development, in every home practically, the father of the home, if there was a father, was either in jail, was about to go to jail, or had just gotten out of jail. It was that kind of an area. But those kids needed the gospel. And the gospel was taken to those kids. And some of them, I'm sure, were hard to love. When you're trying to teach a children's lesson and there's a kid outside with a stick going around a corrugated iron outside, making a racket the whole time that you're trying to speak. It's hard to love kids like that. We are to love according to the love of the Lord. You know, in reality, when we try to reach people with the gospel, it's God loving them through us. That's what it is. Let's think about that. When we invite somebody to church or we're speaking to somebody about the Lord, let's seek to love them according to the love of the Lord. The love of the Lord is a great thing in Hosea. And it is the love of the Lord that eventually would win their hearts. What could we say about the love of God toward the children of Israel? We'd have to go outside the book of Hosea and just read the entire Old Testament. All throughout the history, they were such a bunch that if God had been just like some of us, he would have given them up. He would have said, I've had enough of you. I'm sick and tired of your backsliding and your departure and your idolatry. I'm having nothing more to do with you. But what do we find? You go to the end of the book of Hosea. We'll come to that in due course. And the Lord actually says in this portion, how shall I give thee up? The Lord couldn't give them up. I'm thinking of a chapter 11, verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into this city. Here again, the theme of the mercy and the love of God. The Lord was in covenant relationship with his people. The Israelites never came into divine favor because they were more numerous than other countries or other nations. The Lord told them that in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. He said, I love thee because I love thee. It wasn't because they were more in number than any nation. And actually it's interesting just to read it, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. He's talking about the early days of their history. And this is a very tender, divine reminiscence. From the nation's infancy, God loved the people. He loved them in spite of their rebellion and their waywardness. And he says he will love them forever because his is an everlasting love. That's how the Lord is with us. The Lord loves us still, no matter how far we get away from him. And of course, that's no excuse for us getting away from the Lord. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he anticipated an objection that they would bring. Whenever he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he anticipated the objection, which would be, oh, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because God is so merciful, God is so loving, he's so forgiving, therefore we'll just sin freely against him because we know that he'll always take us back. No, that's not the spirit and that's not the attitude of a child of God. The attitude of the child of God is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what the love of the Lord does? It melts our hearts. And that will eventually be true of the nation of Israel. It's certainly true of any from Israel and from the Gentiles in the meantime who are brought to Christ. It's by the love of Christ that we are constrained. He draws us with the bands of a man and with cords of love. The Lord is so merciful. And that's a theme that we could think about for a very long period of time. The love of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord toward an unfaithful people. That's the theme of Hosea. One of the things that's brought before us finally, before we finish here, is not just the redemption of the Lord for his people, but also ultimately the restoration of the people by the Lord. He speaks about how that in the meantime, before that restoration ever happens, they're going to abide many days. Verse 4, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. That's actually true of Israel now. That's true of the Jews today. They are not really people who worship idols anymore. They worship idols of a different kind. But they don't bow to gods of wood and of stone. They're not worshipping Ashtoreth or the gods of Baal. And they're abiding many days without any king, without any sacrifice. There is no temple where they worship. Many have the hope that there will yet be a temple. I happen to believe that the Lord himself will be the temple. the Lord himself is the temple. Others believe something else. But one thing I do share in common with them is the hope that's set forth in Hosea 3 verse 5. Afterward, now you have the many days of verse 4, but afterward, after those days are concluded, when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, I should explain when it says, and David their king, it's not talking about David literally. It's talking about Christ. Christ who is the greater David. And I could show you, that we haven't time, a lot of scriptures to back that up, where the Lord speaks of David. He uses that actual word, that name. But he's not talking about King David. He's talking about Christ. There are some hyper-dispensationalists, believe it or not, who do believe that David will be involved in this restoration. But that is, I believe, to hyper-literalize the scripture. David, their king, is a reference to Christ. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And I know that many will apply this verse to what is happening even today. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I believe there's a day coming when this is going to be fulfilled in greater fullness, when the children of Israel shall return. I thank God for Jewish missions that take place right now. I thank the Lord for those who are involved in seeking to reach God's ancient people, just as I thank the Lord for those that are seeking to reach Gentiles, such as we are. And I personally don't care whether Jews or Gentiles come into the church, because they will become part of the church for whom Christ died. But I happen to share the view of a lot of others, and not just among those who call themselves dispensational. I don't agree with their dispensationalism. But I do agree that the Lord has a great purpose for Israel. And many Reformed writers, including Calvin and Gerhardus Voss and others, believed, William Perkins, a great Puritan, believed that God would yet do a mighty work among the Jews. The Lord is calling out a people today for his name from among the Gentiles and the Jews. But there's going to be a great fullness of work done in the hearts of Jewish people before Jesus comes. And they're going to see that one whom their sins pierced. And that's going to be a great day when the Lord brings them in. It's a wonderful thing, the love of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing when you consider the restoring grace of the Lord. The reason that the children of Israel are going to return and seek the Lord their God is because the Lord is going to draw them to that. And that's how all sinners are brought in. They're drawn by the power of the love of God, where he, to use the phrase in chapter 11 and verse 4, draws them with cords of a man and with bands of love. The hymn writer, writing about our own experience, said, "He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts for his own glory. Amen.